The Summary of Christian Doctrine by Louis Burkhoff. Note, this book was first published in 1938. Its copyright has expired and is in the public domain according to the Christian Digital Library Foundation, Incorporated. The book is occasionally republished by various publishing companies. All scripture references are from the 1901 American Standard Version. Part 1. Introduction. Chapter 1. Religion. Number 1. The nature of religion. The Bible informs us that man was created in the image of God. When he fell in sin, he did not entirely cease to be the image bearer of the Most High. The seed of religion is still present in all men, though their sinful nature constantly reacts against it. Missionaries testify to the presence of religion in some form or other among all the nations and tribes of the earth. It is one of the greatest blessings of mankind, though many denounce it as a curse. Not only does it touch the deepest springs of man's life, but it also controls his thoughts and feelings and desires. But just what is religion? It is only by the study of the Word of God that we can learn to know the nature of true religion. The word religion is derived from Latin, and not from any word that is found in the original Hebrew or Greek of the Bible. It is found only 4 times in our translation of the Bible, Galatians 1 verse 18 and 14, James 1 verses 26 and 27. The Old Testament defines religion as the fear of the Lord. This fear is not a feeling of dread, but of reverent regard for God, akin to awe, but coupled with love and confidence. It is the response of the Old Testament believers to the revelation of the law. In the New Testament, religion is a response to the gospel rather than to the law, and assumes the form of faith and godliness. In the light of Scripture, we learn to understand that religion is a relation in which man stands to God, a relation in which man is conscious of the absolute majesty and infinite power of God and of his own utter insignificance and absolute helplessness. It may be defined as a conscious and voluntary relationship to God, which expresses itself in grateful worship and loving service. The manner of this religious worship and service is not left to the arbitrary will of man, but is determined by God. Number 2. The seed of religion. There are several wrong views respecting the seed of religion in man. Some think of religion primarily as a sort of knowledge and locate it in the intellect. Others regard it as a kind of immediate feeling of God and find its seat in the feelings. And still others hold that it consists most of all in moral activity and refer it to the will. However, all of these views are one-sided and contrary to Scripture, which teaches us that religion is a matter of the heart. In Scripture psychology, the heart is the central organ of the soul. Out of it are all the issues of life, thoughts, feelings, and desires, Proverbs 4, verse 28. Religion involves the whole man, his intellectual, his emotional, and his moral life. This is the only view that does justice to the nature of religion. Number 3, the origin of religion. Particular attention was devoted during the last 50 years to the problem of the origin of religion. Repeated attempts were made to give a natural explanation of it, but without success. Some spoke of it as an invention of cunning and deceptive priests who regarded it as an easy source of revenue. But this explanation is entirely discredited now. Others held that it began with the worship of lifeless objects or fetishes, or with the worship of spirits, possibly the spirits of forefathers. But this is no explanation, since the question remains: how did people ever hit upon the idea of worshiping lifeless or living objects? Still, others were of the opinion that religion originated in nature worship, that is, the worship of the marvels and powers of nature, or in the widespread practice of magic. But these theories do not explain any more than the others how a non-religious man ever became religious. They all start with a man who is already religious. The Bible gives the only reliable account of the origin of religion. It informs us of the existence of God, the only object worthy of religious worship. Moreover, it comes to us with the assurance that God, whom no man could ever discover with his natural powers, revealing himself in nature, and more especially in his divine word, and demands the worship and service of man, and also determines the worship and service that is well-pleasing to him. And, finally, it teaches us that God created man in his own image, and thus endowed him with the capacity to understand and to respond to this revelation, and engendered in him a natural urge to seek communion with God and to glorify him. Chapter 2, Revelation. Number 1, Revelation in general. The discussion of religion naturally leads on to that of religion as its origin. If God had not revealed himself, religion would have been impossible. Man could not have possibly had any knowledge of God if God had not made himself known. Left to himself, he would never have discovered God. We distinguish between God's revelation in nature and his revelation in Scripture. Atheists and agnostics, of course, do not believe in revelation. Pantheists sometimes speak of it, though there is really no place for it in their system of thought. And deists admit the revelation of God in nature, but deny the necessity, the reality, even the possibility of any special revelation such as we have in Scripture. We believe in both general and special revelation. Number 2, general revelation. The general revelation of God is prior to his special revelation in point of time. It does not come to man in the form of verbal communications, but in the facts, the forces, and the laws of nature, in the constitution and operation of the human mind, and in the facts of experience and history. The Bible refers to it in such passages as Psalm 19 verses 1 and 2, Romans 1 verses 19 and 20, 2 verses 14 and 15. A. Insufficiency of general revelation. While Pelagians, rationalists, and deists regard this revelation as adequate for our present needs, Roman Catholics and Protestants are agreed that it is not sufficient. It was obscured by the blight of sin resting on God's beautiful creation. The handwriting of the Creator was not entirely erased, but became hazy and indistinct. It does not now convey any fully reliable knowledge of God and spiritual things, and therefore does not furnish us a trustworthy foundation on which we can build for our eternal future. The present religious confusion of those who would base their religion on a purely natural basis clearly proves its insufficiency. It does not even afford an adequate basis for religion in general, much less for true religion. Even Gentile nations appeal to some supposed special revelation. And finally, it utterly fails to meet the spiritual needs of sinners. While it conveys some knowledge of the goodness, the wisdom, and the power of God, it conveys no knowledge whatsoever of Christ as the only way of salvation. B. Value of general revelation. This does not mean, however, that general revelation has no value at all. It accounts for the true elements that are still found in heathen religions. Due to this revelation, Gentiles feel themselves to be the offspring of God, Acts 17 verse 28. They seek after God, if happily they might find him. Acts 17, verse 27. They see in nature God's everlasting power and divinity. Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. And do by nature the things of the law. Romans 2, verse 14. Though they live in the darkness of sin and ignorance, and pervert the truth of God, they still share in the illumination of the Word, John chapter 1, verse 9, and in the general operations of the Holy Spirit, Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Moreover, the general revelation of God also forms the background for his special revelation. The latter could not be fully understood without the former. Science and history do not fail to illuminate the pages of the Bible. Number 3, special revelation. In addition to the revelation of God in nature, we have his special revelation, which is now embodied in Scripture. The Bible is preeminently the book of God's special revelation, a revelation in which facts and words go hand in hand, the words interpreting the facts and the facts giving substance to the words. Letter A, necessity of special revelation. This special revelation became necessary through the entrance of sin into the world. God's handwriting in nature was obscured and corrupted, and man was stricken with spiritual blindness, became subject to error and unbelief, and now in his blindness and perverseness, fails to read aright even the remaining traces of the original revelation, and is unable to understand any further revelation of God. Therefore, it became necessary that God should reinterpret the truths of nature, should provide a new revelation of redemption, and should illuminate the mind of man and redeem it from the power of error. Letter B. Means of special revelation. In giving his special or supernatural revelation, God used different kinds of means, such as, number 1, theophanies, or visible manifestations of God. He revealed his presence in fire and clouds of smoke, Exodus 8, verse 2, 33, verse 9, Psalm 78, verse 14, and 99, verse 7. In stormy winds, Job 38, verse 1, Psalm 18, verses 10 through 16, and in a still, small voice, 1 Kings 19, verse 12. These were all tokens of his presence, revealing something of his glory. Among the Old Testament appearances, those of the angel Jehovah, the second person of the Trinity, occupied a prominent place, Genesis 16, verse 13, and 31, verse 11, Exodus 23, verses 20 through 23, and Malachi 3, verse 1. The highest point of the personal appearance of God among men was reached in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In him, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, John 1, verse 14. Number 2, direct communications. Sometimes God spoke to men in an audible voice, as he did to Moses and the children of Israel, Deuteronomy 5, verse 4, and sometimes he suggested his messages to the prophets by an internal operation of the Holy Spirit, 1 Peter 1, verse 11. Moreover, he revealed himself in dreams and visions and by means of Urim and Thummim, Numbers 12, verse 6, 27, verse 21, and Isaiah chapter 6. In the New Testament, Christ appears as the great teacher sent from God to reveal the Father's will. And through his Spirit, the apostles become the organs of further revelations. John 14, verse 26, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Number 3, miracles. The miracles of the Bible should never be regarded as mere marvels which fill men with amazement, but as essential parts of God's special revelation. They are manifestations of the special power of God, tokens of his special presence, and often serve to symbolize spiritual truths. They are the signs of the coming kingdom of God and of the redemptive power of God. The greatest miracle of all is the coming of the Son of God in the flesh. In Him, the whole creation of God is being restored and brought back to its original beauty. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, and Revelation 21, verse 5. Letter C. The character of special revelation. This special revelation of God is a revelation of redemption. It reveals the plan of God for the redemption of sinners and of the world, and the way in which this plan is realized. It is instrumental in renewing man. It illuminates his mind and inclines his will to that which is good. It fills him with holy affections and prepares him for his heavenly home. Not only does it bring us a message of redemption, it also acquaints us with redemptive facts. It not only enriches us with knowledge, but also transforms lives by changing sinners into saints. This revelation is clearly progressive. The great truths of redemption appear but dimly at first, but gradually increase in clearness, and finally stand out in the New Testament in all their fullness and beauty. Chapter 3. Scripture. Number 1. Revelation in Scripture. The term special revelation may be used in more than one sense. It may denote the direct self-communications of God in verbal messages and in miraculous facts. The prophets and apostles often received messages from God long before they committed them to writing. These are now contained in Scripture, but do not constitute the whole of the Bible. There is much in it that was not revealed in a supernatural way, but is the result of study and of previous reflection. However, the term also may be used to denote the Bible as a whole, that whole complex of redemptive truths and facts, with the proper historical setting that is found in Scripture and has the divine guarantee of its truth in the fact that it is infallibly inspired by the Holy Spirit. In view of this fact, it may be said that the whole Bible, and the Bible only, is for us God's special revelation. It is in the Bible that God's special revelation lives on and brings, even now, life, light, and holiness. Number 2. Scripture proof for the inspiration of Scripture. The whole Bible is given by inspiration of God and is, as such, the infallible rule of faith and practice for all mankind. Since the doctrine of inspiration is often denied, it calls for special consideration. This doctrine, like every other, is based on Scripture and is not an invention of man. While it is founded on a great number of passages, only a few of these can be indicated here. The Old Testament writers are repeatedly instructed to write what the Lord commands them. Exodus 17, verse 14 and 34, verse 27. Numbers 33, verse 2. Isaiah 8, verse 1. 30, verse 8. Jeremiah 25, verse 13 and 30, verse 2. Ezekiel 24, verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 4. And Habakkuk 2, verse 2. The prophets were conscious of bringing the word of the Lord, and therefore introduced their messages with some such formula as, "Thus saith the Lord," or, "The word of the Lord came unto me." Jeremiah 36, verses 27 and 32. Ezekiel chapters 26, 27, 31, 32, and 39. Paul also speaks of his words as Spirit-taught words in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. He claims that Christ is speaking in him, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 3, and describes his message to the Thessalonians as the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. The Epistle to the Hebrews often quotes passages of the Old Testament as words of God or of the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 1, verse 6, 3, verse 7, and 4, verse 3, 5, verse 6, and 7, verse 21. The most important passage to prove the inspiration of Scripture is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which reads as follows in the Authorized Version. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Number 3. The nature of inspiration. There are especially two wrong views of inspiration, representing extremes that should be avoided. Letter A. Mechanical inspiration. It has sometimes been represented as if God literally dictated what the human authors of the Bible had to write, and as if they were purely passive, like a pen in the hand of a writer. This means that their minds did not contribute in any way to the contents or form of their writings. But in view of what we find, this can hardly be true. They were real authors who, in some cases, gathered their materials from sources at their command. 1 Kings 11, verse 41, 14, verse 29, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 29, and Luke 1, verses 1 through 4. In other instances, recorded their own experiences, as for instance, in many of the Psalms, and impressed upon their writings their own particular style. The style of Isaiah differs from that of Jeremiah, and the style of John is not like that of Paul. Letter B. Dynamic inspiration. Others thought of the process of inspiration as affecting only the writers and having no direct bearing on their writings. Their mental and spiritual life was strengthened and raised to a higher pitch so that they saw things more clearly and had a more profound sense of their real spiritual value. This inspiration was not limited to the time when they wrote the books of the Bible, but was a permanent characteristic of the writers and affected their writings only indirectly. It differed only in degree from the spiritual illumination of all believers. This theory certainly does not do justice to the biblical view of inspiration. Letter C. Organic inspiration. The proper conception of inspiration holds that the Holy Spirit acted on the writers of the Bible in an organic way, in harmony with the laws of their own inner being, using them just as they were, with their character and temperament, their gifts and talents, their education and culture, their vocabulary and style. The Holy Spirit illuminated their minds, aided their memory, and prompted them to write, repressed the influence of sin on their writings, and guided them in the expression of their thoughts, even to the choice of their words. In no small measure, He left free scope to their own activity. They could give the results of their own investigations, write up their own experiences, and put the imprint of their own style and language on their books. Number 4. The extent of inspiration. There are differences of opinion also respecting the extent of the inspiration of Scripture. Letter A. Partial inspiration. Under the influence of rationalism, it has become quite common to deny the inspiration of the Bible altogether, or to hold that only parts of it are inspired. Some denied that the inspiration of the Old Testament, while admitting that of the New. Others affirm that the moral and religious teachings of Scripture are inspired, but that its historical parts contain several chronological, archaeological, and scientific mistakes. Still others limit the inspiration to the Sermon on the Mount. They who adopt such views have already lost their Bible, for the very differences of opinion are proof positive that no one can determine with any degree of certainty which parts of Scripture are and which are not inspired. There is still another way in which the inspiration of Scripture is limited, namely, by assuming that the thoughts were inspired, while the choice of the words was left entirely to the wisdom of human authors. But this proceeds on the very doubtful assumption that the thoughts can be separated from the words, while as a matter of fact, accurate thought without words is impossible. Letter B, plenary inspiration. According to Scripture, every part of the Bible is inspired. Jesus and the apostles frequently appeal to the Old Testament books as Scripture, or the Scriptures, to settle a point in controversy. To their minds, such an appeal was equivalent to an appeal to God. It should be noted that of the books to which they appeal in this fashion, some are historical. The Epistle to the Hebrews repeatedly cites passages from the Old Testament as words of God or of the Holy Spirit. Peter places the letters of Paul on a level with the writings of the Old Testament, 2 Peter 3, verse 16. And Paul speaks of all Scripture as inspired, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. We may safely go a step farther and say that the inspiration of the Bible extends to the very words employed. The Bible is verbally inspired, which is not equivalent to saying that it is mechanically inspired. The doctrine of verbal inspiration is fully warranted by Scripture. In many cases, we are explicitly told that the Lord told Moses and Joshua exactly what to write, Leviticus 3 and 4, 6 verse 1 and 24, 7 verse 22 and 28, Joshua 1 verse 1, 4 verse 1, 6 verse 2, and so on. The prophets speak of Jehovah as putting his words into their mouths, Jeremiah 1 verse 9, and as directing them to speak his words to the people, Ezekiel 3 verses 4, 10, and 11. Paul designates his words as Spirit-taught words, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 13, and both he and Jesus base an argument on a single word, Matthew 22 verses 43 through 45, John 10 verse 35, and Galatians 3 verse 16. Number 5, the perfections of Scripture. The Reformers developed the doctrine of Scripture as over against the Roman Catholics and some of the Protestant sects. While Rome taught that the Bible owes its authority to the Church, they maintained that it has authority in itself as the inspired Word of God. They also upheld the necessity of Scripture as the divinely appointed means of grace over against the Roman Catholics, who asserted that the Church had no absolute need of it, and some of the Protestant sects, who exalted the inner light, or the word of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the people of God at the expense of Scripture. In opposition to Rome, they further defended the clearness of the Bible. They did not deny that it contains mysteries too deep for human understanding, but simply contended that the knowledge necessary unto salvation, though not equally clear on every page of the Bible, is yet conveyed in a manner so simple that anyone earnestly seeking salvation can easily gather this knowledge for himself and need not depend on the interpretation of the Church or of the priesthood. Finally, they also defended the sufficiency of Scripture and thereby denied the need of the tradition of the Roman Catholics and of the inner light of the Anabaptists. Part 2. The Doctrine of God and Creation. Chapter 4. The Essential Nature of God. Number 1. The Knowledge of God. The possibility of knowing God has been denied on several grounds. But while it is true that man can never fully comprehend God, it does not follow that he can have no knowledge of him at all. He can know him only in part, but nevertheless with a knowledge which is real and true. This is possible because God has revealed himself. Left to his own resources, man would never have been able to discover nor how to know him. Our knowledge of God is twofold. Man has an inborn knowledge of God. This does not merely mean that, in virtue of his creation in the image of God, he has a natural capacity to know God. Neither does it imply that man at birth brings a certain knowledge of God with him into the world. It simply means that under normal conditions, a certain knowledge of God naturally develops in man. This knowledge is, of course, of a very general nature. But in addition to this inborn knowledge of God, man also acquires knowledge of Him by learning from God's general and special revelation. This is not contained without efforts on man's part, but is the result of his conscious and sustained pursuit of knowledge. While this knowledge is possible only because man is born with the capacity to know God, it carries him far beyond the limits of the inborn knowledge of God. Number two, the knowledge of God as known from special revelation. While it is not possible to define God, it is possible to give a general description of His being. It is perhaps best to describe Him as a pure spirit of infinite perfections. The description involves the following elements. Letter A. God is a pure spirit. The Bible contains no definition of God. The nearest approach to it is found in the words of Jesus to the Samaritan woman. God is spirit. This means that He is essentially spirit, and that all the qualities which belong to the perfect idea of spirit are necessarily found in Him. The fact that He is pure spirit excludes the idea that He has a body of some kind and is in any way visible to the physical eye. Letter B. God is personal. The fact that God is spirit also involves His personality. A spirit is an intelligent and moral being, and when we ascribe personality to God, we mean exactly that He is a reasonable being, capable of determining the course of His life. At present, many deny the personality of God and simply conceive of Him as an impersonal force or power. However, the God of the Bible is certainly a personal God, a God with whom men can converse, whom they can trust, who enters into their experiences, who helps them in their difficulties, and who fills their hearts with joy and gladness. Moreover, He revealed Himself in a personal form in Jesus Christ. Letter C. God is infinitely perfect. God is distinguished from all His creatures by an infinite perfection. His being and virtues are free from all limitations and imperfections. He is not only boundless and limitless, but also stands out above all His creatures in moral perfection and in glorious majesty. The children of Israel sang of the greatness of God after they passed through the Red Sea. Who is like unto Thee, O Jehovah among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Exodus 15, verse 11. Some philosophers of the present day speak of God as finite, developing, struggling, suffering, sharing with man His defeats and victory. Letter D. God and His perfections are one. Simplicity is one of the fundamental characteristics of God. This means that He is not composed of different parts, and also that His being and attributes are one. It may be said that God's perfections are God Himself, as He has revealed Himself to man. They are simply so many manifestations of the divine being. Hence, the Bible says that God is truth, life, light, love, righteousness, and so on. Chapter 5. The Names of God. When God gives names to persons or things, they are names which have meaning and give an insight into the nature of the persons or things designated. This also applies to the names which God has given Himself. Sometimes the Bible speaks of the name of God in the singular, and in such cases, the term is a designation of the manifestation of God in general, especially in relation to His people, Exodus 20, verse 7, Psalm 113, verse 3, or simply stands for God Himself, Proverbs 18 verse 10, Isaiah 50 verse 10. The one general name of God is split up into several special names, which are expressive of His many-sided being. These names are not of human invention, but are given by God Himself. Number 1. The Old Testament Names of God. Some of the Old Testament names denote that God is the High and Exalted One. El and Elohim indicate that He is strong and mighty and should therefore be feared, while Elyon points to His exalted nature as the Most High, the object of reverence and worship. Another name belonging to this class is Adonai, usually rendered Lord, the possessor and ruler of all men. Other names express the fact that God enters into relations of friendship with His creatures. One of these, common among the patriarchs, was the name Shaddai, or El Shaddai, which indeed stresses the divine greatness, but as a source of comfort and blessing for His people. It indicates that God controls the powers of nature and makes them serve His purposes. The greatest name of God, however, always held sacred by the Jews, is the name Jehovah, or Yahweh. Its origin and meaning is indicated in Exodus 3, verses 14 and 15. It expresses the fact that God is always the same, and especially that He is unchangeable in His covenant relationship, and is always faithful in the fulfillment of His promises. It frequently assumes a fuller form in Jehovah of Hosts. This calls up the picture of Jehovah as the King of Glory surrounded by angelic hosts. Number 2. The New Testament Names of God. The New Testament names are simply the Greek forms of those found in the Old Testament. The following deserve particular attention. Letter A. The name Theos. This is simply the word for God, and is the most common name employed in the New Testament. It is frequently found with a possessive genitive as my God, thy God, our God, your God. In Christ, God is the God of each one of His children. The individual form takes the place of the national form, the God of Israel, so common in the Old Testament. Letter B. The name Kurios. This is the word for Lord, a name that is applied not only to God, but also to Christ. It takes the place of both Adonai and Jehovah, though its meaning corresponds more particularly with that of Adonai. It designates God as the possessor and ruler of all things, and especially of His people. Letter C. The name Pater. It is often said that the New Testament introduced this as a new name, but this is hardly correct, for the name Father is also found in the Old Testament to express the special relation in which God stands to Israel, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, Isaiah 63, verse 16. In the New Testament, it is more individual in that it points to God as the Father of all believers. Sometimes it designates God as the Creator of all, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, Ephesians 3, verse 14, Hebrews 12, verse 9, James 1, verse 17, and sometimes the first person of the Trinity as the Father of Christ, John 14, verse 11 and 17, verse 1. Chapter 6. The Attributes of God. God reveals Himself not only in His names, but also in His attributes, that is, in the perfections of the divine being. It is customary to distinguish between incommunicable and communicable attributes. Of the former, there are no traces in the creature. Of the latter, there are. Number 1. The incommunicable attributes. These emphasize the absolute distinction between God and the creature, and include the following. Letter A. The independence or self-existence of God. This means that God has the ground of His existence in Himself, and unlike man, does not depend on anything outside of Himself. He is independent in his being, in his virtues and actions, and causes all his creatures to depend on him. The idea is embodied in the name Jehovah and finds expression in the depend on him. The idea is embodied in the name Jehovah and finds expression in Acts 17, verse 25, Revelation 4, verse 11. Letter B, the immutability of God. Scripture teaches that God is unchangeable. He is forever the same in his divine being and perfections, and also in his purposes and promises. Numbers 23, verse 19. Malachi 3, verse 6, Hebrews 6, verse 17, and James 1, verse 17. This does not mean, however, that there is no movement in God. The Bible speaks of him as coming and going, hiding and revealing himself. He is also said to repent, but this is evidently only a human way of speaking of God, in Exodus 32, verse 14, and Jonah 3, verse 10, and really indicates a change in man's relation to God. Letter C, the infinity of God. This means that God is not subject to limitations. We can speak of his infinity in more than one sense. Viewed in relation to his being, it may be called his absolute perfection. He is unlimited in his knowledge and wisdom, in his goodness and love, in his righteousness and holiness. Job 11 verses 7 through 10, and Psalm 145 verse 3. Seen in relation to time, it is called his eternity. While this is usually represented in Scripture as endless duration, Psalm 90 verse 2 and 102 verse 12, it really means that he is above time and therefore not subject to its limitations. For him there is only an eternal present and no past or future. Viewed with reference to space, it is called his immensity. He is everywhere present, dwells in all his creatures, filling every point of space, but is in no way bounded by space. 1 Kings 8, verse 27, Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, Isaiah 66, verse 1, Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24, and Acts 17, verses 27 and 28. Letter D, the simplicity of God. By ascribing simplicity to God, we mean that he is not composed of various parts, such as the body and soul and man, and for that reason is not subject to division. The three persons in the Godhead are not so many parts of which the divine essence is composed. The whole being of God belongs to each one of the persons. Hence, we can also say that God and his attributes are one, and that he is life, light, love, and righteousness, truth, and so on. Number two, the communicable attributes. These are the attributes of which we find some resemblance in man. It should be borne in mind, however, that what we see in man is only a finite or limited, an imperfect likeness of that which is infinite or unlimited and perfect in God. Here we have, letter A, the knowledge of God. This is that perfection of God whereby he, in a manner all his own, knows himself and all things possible and actual. God has this knowledge in himself and does not obtain it from without. It is always complete and always present in his mind. And because it is all-comprehensive, it is called omniscience. He knows all things, past, present, and future, and not only the things that have real existence, but also those which are merely possible. 1 Kings 8, verse 29, Psalm 139, verses 1 through 16, Isaiah 46, verse 10, Ezekiel 11, verse 5, Acts 15, verse 18, John 21, verse 17, and Hebrews 4, verse 13. Letter B, the wisdom of God. God's wisdom is an aspect of his knowledge. It is the virtue of God which manifests itself in the selection of worthy, question marks, and in the choice of the best means for the realization of those ends. The final end to which he makes all things subservient is his own glory. Romans 11:33, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, Ephesians 1, verses 6, 12, and 14, and Colossians 1, verse 16. Letter C. The goodness of God. God is good, that is, perfectly holy in himself. But this is not the goodness we have in mind here. In this connection, we refer to the divine goodness that reveals itself in doing well unto others. It is that perfection which prompts him to deal kindly and bounteously with all his creatures. The Bible refers to it repeatedly. Psalm 36, verse 6, 104, verse 21, 145, verses 8, 9, and 16, Matthew 5, verse 45, and Acts 14, verse 17. Letter D. The love of God. This is often called the most central attribute of God, but it is doubtful whether it should be regarded as more central than the other perfections of God. In virtue of it, he delights in his own perfections and in man as the reflection of his image. It may be considered from various points of view. The unmerited love of God, which reveals itself in pardoning sin, is called his grace. Ephesians 1, verses 6 and 7, and 2, verses 7 through 9, and Titus 2, verse 11. That love, relieving the misery of those who are bearing the consequences of sin, is known as his mercy, or tender compassion. Luke 1, verses 64, 72, and 78. Romans 15, 9, 9, verse 16 and 18, and Ephesians 2, verse 4. And when it bears with the sinner who does not heed the instructions and warnings of God, it is named his long-suffering, or forbearance. Romans 2, verse 4, 9, verse 22, 1 Peter 3, verse 20, and 2 Peter 3, verse 16. Letter E, the holiness of God. God's holiness is first of all that divine perfection by which he is absolutely distinct from all his creatures and exalted above them in infinite majesty. Exodus 15, verse 11, Isaiah 57, verse 15. But it denotes, in the second place, that he is free from all moral impurity or sin, and is therefore morally perfect. In the presence of the holy God, man is deeply conscious of his sin. Job 34, verse 10, Isaiah 6, verse 5, Habakkuk 1, verse 13. Letter F. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is that perfection by which he maintains himself as the Holy One over against every violation of his holiness. In virtue of it, he maintains a moral government in the world and imposes a just law on man, rewarding obedience and punishing disobedience. Psalm 99, verse 4, Isaiah 33, verse 22, Romans 1, verse 32. The justice of God, which manifests itself in the giving of rewards, is called his remunerative justice. And that which reveals itself in meting out punishment is known as his retributive justice. The former is really an expression of his love, and the latter of his wrath. Letter G, the veracity of God. This is that perfection of God in virtue of which he is true in his inner being, in his revelation, and in his relation to his people. He is the true God over against the idols, knows things as they really are, and is faithful in the fulfillment of his promises. From the last point of view, this attribute is also called God's faithfulness. Numbers 23, verse 19, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, and Hebrews 10, verse 23. Letter H, the sovereignty of God. This may be considered from two different points of view, namely, his sovereign will and his sovereign power. The will of God is represented in Scripture as the final cause of all things. Ephesians 4 verse 11, Revelation 4 verse 11. On the basis of Deuteronomy 29 verse 29, it is customary to distinguish between the secret and the revealed will of God. The former is the will of God's decree, which is hidden in God and can be known only from its effects. And the latter is the will of his precept, which is revealed in the law and in the gospel. God's will respecting his creatures is absolutely free. Job 11 verse 10, 33 verse 13, Psalm 115 verse 3, Proverbs 21 verse 1, Matthew 20 verse 15, Romans 9 verses 15 through 18, Revelation 4 verse 11. The sinful deeds of man are also under the control of his sovereign will. Genesis 50 verse 20 and Acts 2 verse 23. The power to execute his will is called his omnipotence. That God is omnipotent does not mean that he can do everything. The Bible teaches us that there are some things which God cannot do. He cannot lie, sin, or deny himself. Numbers 23 verse 19, 1 Samuel 15 verse 29. 2 Timothy 2 verse 13, Hebrews 6 verse 18, James 1 verses 13 and 17. It does mean that he can, by the mere exercise of his will, bring to pass whatsoever he has decided to accomplish, and that, if he so desired, he could do even more than that. Genesis 18 verse 14, Jeremiah 32 verse 27. Zechariah 8 verse 6, Matthew 3 verse 9, and 26 verse 53. Chapter 7, The Trinity. Number 1, Statement of the Doctrine.